Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of 2 Timothy. And as we take up once again another section of our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we're going to do what has been our practice, and that is first to look at one of the proof texts. And one of the proof texts is 2 Timothy. Here in chapter 1, and it's actually just verse 9, but we're going to go ahead and read as well verse 10. And this will be a verse that we'll come back to, reflect upon a little bit later with regard to what we are looking at today that is styled the eternal covenant. I think I might have missaid that. It's verse 9 that is a proof text, and we're adding to it verse 10. But we can look especially at the little phrase there in verse 9, before the world began. And let's listen to this portion of God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, referring back to the power of God. It says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. We are looking, continuing to look today at chapter 7 of the confession, which has the title of God's Covenant. And it's comprised of three paragraphs. And in paragraph 1, what we saw was what we referred to as the general necessity of the covenant. And it starts off, the distance between God and the creature is so great, again, that it was dependent, our having a relationship with God was dependent upon a voluntary condescension on God's part. And that's what a covenant is. It's a voluntary condescension on God's part to reach out to a fallen man. The second paragraph, as we looked at it last week, the theme was the covenant of grace, that the Lord was pleased to make with fallen man a covenant of grace. And this assumes what is sometimes called a covenant of life or the covenant of creation, that God had entered into covenant with man upon condition of perfect obedience, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but man broke God's command, and so man is in a fallen state, and yet then the Lord was pleased to enter into a covenant of grace with men. And today we proceed to this third paragraph, which is a further description of the covenant of grace. And I think the key point is that it tells us that the covenant of grace is rooted in what we could call an eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. The covenant of grace is rooted in the eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And so let's begin by reading from chapter 7 and paragraph 3, in which it says the following. The covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man, being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Well, again, we're looking at this entire concept of covenant, and the covenant of grace is being described, I think, in this paragraph further. If you look at this third paragraph, you will notice that it is divided into four parts. And each of the parts, the first three parts, are divided by the placement of a semicolon. And of course, the fourth and final part ends with a period. And so I want to go back and look at the four parts of this paragraph and reflect upon what the framers were attempting to say, how they were attempting to interpret Scripture to help us understand this covenant of grace that is rooted in the eternal covenant. So the first section we could summarize as: the covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel. And it's there. It's a very simple statement. The first part ends with the semicolon there. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. In some ways, this statement serves as a sort of a title or a description for the entire paragraph. This covenant, referring back to the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. Now, I said last time that this chapter, chapter 7, is very significant in that it distinguishes what we could call the credo-Baptist view of covenant theology from the paedo-Baptist view of covenant theology. Paedo-Baptists are those who believe in baptizing infants. Credo-Baptists, from the Latin word credo, I believe, means those who believe in what we call believer's baptism, that only those should be baptized who make a confession of faith in Christ, explicit confession of faith in Christ. And I noted last time again that this chapter is very important because this is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, right? And so it is a Baptistic view of covenant theology. And our particular Baptist, Puritan Baptist forebears, they took the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was the great confession of faith of the Presbyterians, the Paedo-Baptists, that had been written down in 1646. And they took that as the basis to say, oh, we agree with so much of this. We agree with the Orthodox doctrine of God, and we agree with the doctrine of salvation. But there are some places where we don't think we can go there with you. We don't think that it will stand the test of faithfulness to Scripture. And their teachings about the covenant were one of those areas where there's a definite departure from what is written in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some parts of our confession are verbatim, exactly the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 1 on Scripture is nearly verbatim, almost everything. It's very few, only a few slight changes made within it. But here, the changes are significant. And it reflects, again, our differing views, not just about baptism, but about covenant theology. I said last time that the difference that we as Baptists have with our Presbyterian friends on baptism is not just a matter of searching through, say, the book of Acts and looking at the narrative descriptions of people when they were baptized. Of course, we believe we'll win that argument if we look at the text of Scripture. We believe that clearly the pattern from the New Testament is that, first of all, the gospel is preached. Secondly, there are people who hear and repent and believe. And then third, they are baptized. So just on the basis of looking at texts like that, we think we can prove that the warrant of the New Testament is credo baptism, preaching the gospel. People hear, repent, and believe. And then third, they are baptized. You can take the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Philip preaches the gospel to him. He believes. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, in Acts 8:37. And then Philip baptizes him. That's the biblical pattern. But that's not the only area in which we talk about credobaptism versus paedobaptism. And in fact, our Presbyterian friends primarily believe in infant baptism because of their view of the covenants, because of their covenant theology. And again, if you compare our statement here with the Westminster Confession of Faith in their chapter 7, which is also of God's covenants, you see the difference. So, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7 and paragraph 5, by the way, they have six paragraphs in the corresponding section in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the opening of their fifth paragraph says, "This covenant," referring to the covenant of grace, "was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel." So what they believe is that the covenant of grace began in the Old Testament times. And it was administered in one kind of way before the coming of Christ. And then it was simply administered in another kind of way after the coming of Christ. And we would depart from that. Now, again, part of the reason they hold to paedobaptism is that they see in particular the covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament as being part of the covenant of grace. And so they could say that with the covenant with Abraham, there was circumcision, and that was an administration of the covenant of grace during the time of Abraham. And then with the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, then there was another kind of administration of the covenant of grace, where the sign was baptism. And so they will say, just as we had infants who were circumcised and who became part of the covenant during the days of Abraham, so infants can be baptized and can be externally, at least, part of the covenant people of God under a second type of administration of the covenant of grace in the New Testament, if that makes any sense to you. So again, the issue with our paedobaptist friends is not merely the passages that describe baptism, but it's covenant theology that is at the heart of it. And again, this is where we would respectfully disagree with them, because our particular Baptist forebears said, no, the covenant of grace is only fully revealed in the gospel. That's why that first sentence here is so important. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. Thus, it only encompasses those who repent and believe in the gospel. And so someone who has not repented and believed in the gospel is not someone who is a fit candidate for biblical baptism. Second section that we want to look at, I'll sum up like this. The framers, I think, were saying the covenant of grace was promised to Adam after the fall and progressively revealed through the various divine covenants of the Old Testament, but was only fully discovered and completed in the New Covenant. Let me say that again. The covenant of grace was promised to Adam after the fall and progressively revealed through the various divine covenants of the Old Testament, but was only fully discovered and completed in the New Covenant. And I see this in the second section, which reads, first of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So we reviewed a little bit of this last time. I pushed us a little bit further to look at this opening sentence, but let me summarize a few of the things that are stated here. First of all, it says that the covenant of grace was promised soon after the fall. Soon after Adam had fallen, there was a promise of the covenant of grace. And I read this passage last week. It's one of the proof texts. It's a very well-known passage, has been for centuries among Christians. It's Genesis 3:15. And this is what is said to the serpent as a curse after the fall. It says in Genesis 3:15, the Lord says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And Christians have seen this as some call it, the first prophecy of the gospel. The first prophecy of what will happen when Christ comes. He will be crucified, and yet through his suffering and through his death and through his resurrection, he will crush the head of Satan. And then, so we've got the covenant that was with Adam, the covenant of life or the covenant of creation. Adam broke that and he fell. But immediately after that, then, Genesis 3:15, there is the promise of the covenant of grace, which is to come. And this covenant of grace is anticipated by farther steps in the various divine covenants of the Old Testament. In the covenant with Abraham, for example, there were those who were the physical descendants of Abraham, who were part of Abraham's covenant of circumcision. But more importantly, there were those who were the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who believed in God, and it was counted to them for righteousness. Old Testament saints like Abraham were converted and saved by faith as they looked forward to Christ. We can look at Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. But the covenant of grace was not fully discovered and completed until the New Testament. And that's there, right there at the very end of this section, where it says, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Now, the term New Testament here doesn't refer to Matthew to Revelation. It doesn't refer to the 27 canonical books that became part of the New Testament. The word testament is another word for covenant. And so when it says it, it wasn't fully discovered until the accomplishment of the new covenant in Christ. And the proof text that is given here by the framers of our confession is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, and I think we can extend it also to verse 2, where it says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." And there you have laid out what they say there. There was the promise of the new covenant, and it was revealed through farther steps, but it's not fully revealed until these times, the author of Hebrews can say, after the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, after these times when he has spoken unto us by his Son. And although it's not cited here as a proof text, I believe that in the background for the framers of our confession, weighing very heavily was Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews 8, we have the definitive Christian interpretation of what is called the new covenant. The prophet Jeremiah had prophesied about a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And the author of Hebrews, I think probably the apostle Paul, gave for us, again, a definitive interpretation of what is the new covenant. In Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 7, he said, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to that covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Our Paedo-Baptist friends are in a quandary when it comes to this passage, because somehow they have to explain how those who are supposedly part of the new covenant, those who supposedly have God's law placed into their minds and written in their hearts, can be also be unconverted. Because that's what they're saying. You can be an infant and not be converted, but you can be part of the new covenant. And our particular Baptist forebear said, no, that's not faithful to Scripture. That the new covenant and the covenant of grace come only in Christ. And so there is the new covenant and the covenant of grace cannot be equated with the various divine covenants of the Old Testament, although they hold promise of what was to come in Christ. Third observation from the third part could be summed up in this way. The covenant of grace is founded upon an eternal covenant. And this is the third section, which starts off, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So let's start with the proof texts, and I've already read one of them. Let me reread it, and then I'll read another proof text, which is from Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, but I'll read Titus verses 1 and 2. So let's go back to 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. It says, of God, the God of power, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Underline that prepositional phrase. Before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The second proof text is Titus 1. And listen to what Paul writes in Titus 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised. And now, underline this, before the world began. Before the world began. The covenant of grace was there in the purposes of God before the world began. It was there in what we call the covenant of peace, or the covenant of redemption, or as the framers call it here, the eternal covenant. That in God himself, in the eternal God, in the God who always has been, is, and always will be, there was a purpose before the world began, before God created time. It's not a change in God. Before God even created time, he had a purpose to save the elect. And that purpose was fulfilled in the gospel, in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace that came through the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth observation, the last part of the paragraph. This covenant of grace is fallen man's only hope of redemption. This covenant of grace is fallen man's only hope of redemption. The last section reads as follows. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Notice the stress here on the fact that man cannot return to the state of innocence which Adam enjoyed. This is the error of the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians and the Arminians, who think that man is capable of being like Adam was before the fall, that he's capable of exercising an unsullied free will to choose God or to reject Him. We will exercise a free will, but it's a corrupted free will. They will always not choose the things of God unless God intervenes and converts us, regenerates us, and changes our heart, and changes our will. So man cannot, being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms which Adam stood in the state, his state of innocency. We can't undo what has been done to us by our first parents and what has been done to us through our actual transgressions. Our only hope is that covenant of grace, which God has forged. And it is only through that that fallen man might obtain life and blessed immortality. There are multiple proof texts that are given. Among these are Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Also Hebrews 11 verse 13, talking about Abraham and Sarah, it says of them, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And I think that was there probably to say to the Paedo-Baptists, look, Abraham did not receive the covenant of grace, but he received the promise of it. And he looked off in the future to it. Likewise, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And once more on Abraham, John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Notice again the focus on Abraham. Abraham did not see the fulfillment of the new covenant, though by grace he was made part of it through faith. What we learn in the end here is the God of the Bible is a covenant-making God. And he is a covenant-keeping God. And that is our only hope. That is our only hope. Let me invite you to stand together.